Alright, let's look at, first, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Something I want us to notice here. Many people in the religious world today will read the book of Revelation, and many mistakes are made in, I guess you might say, the interpretation of the book. First of all, what is much of the book written in? What type of language? What's it called? Alright, it is figurative, signs and symbols. Okay, so what's the specific type of language used though? Apocalyptic. Okay, it's apocalyptic. Alright, what other places in the Bible do we find this type of language? Alright, the book of Daniel. Daniel uses it. Why is that type of language used in Daniel, and why is it used here in Revelation? What was taking place during these times? Alright, a persecution was taking place. Okay, of course during Daniel's time, where were they? Alright, they had been taken captive into Babylon. Alright, so what is the purpose, do you suppose, behind apocalyptic language? Alright. The purpose of apocalyptic language is to hide the meaning, from those that would do harm to the readers, okay, but it's still clear enough, as Don was pointing out, that those that would take the time to sit down and study it and understand what it was that God was trying to say to them could still clearly understand what was being said. Now, as I said Wednesday night, the main thrust of Revelation is that if those that are being persecuted persevere, what's the main object of the story? We win. That's it. That's the main thrust of it. Now, something important for us to understand when it comes to the book of Revelation, and here's where the mistakes really come in throughout the religious world today when it comes to the book of Revelation. In every other book of the Bible, let's leave Revelation out for a moment. In every other book of the Bible, what do we understand concerning those books? When were they written and to whom were they written? We can figure that out through the reading of the books, can't we? Alright, to whom was the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians letter written to? To the Corinthians, right? The saints at Corinth. That's who those letters were written to. They weren't written to you and I here at 9th and Main in 2015. Okay? And so when we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we have to read it understanding what? It was written to the Corinthians in the first century, not to us in San Angelo in 2015. Now that said, can we learn from what was written to the Corinthians in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the Corinthian brethren in the first century? Absolutely we can. We can directly take those things, those principles and commands that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and we can apply them to us today. But we still have to read the letter in a manner of speaking, as I've heard another preacher say before, with our first century glasses, right? The mistake that a lot of folks make is they take their first century glasses off when they get to the book of Revelation. Okay? We have to understand to whom this book was written and when it was written. Okay? For us to better understand this book, that's what we've got to do. We have to put our first century glasses on and read this book in light of those glasses. Now let's together read Revelation 1 through 4. And let's get an understanding here. And really, these first four verses are going to, or really the first six verses, are going to give us a better understanding of the entire book of Revelation, okay? Let's start in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Alright, first of all, revelation or revelations? Revelation. There's just one. Okay, just one given. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. The key words in these first six verses are, or phrases rather. Verse 1, to show unto his servants things which must what? Shortly take place or shortly come to pass. All right, and then look at verse 3. And then verse 4. Verse 3 says what? Blessed or happy is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time what? Is at hand. All right. We understand in reading the gospel accounts that when John the Baptist preached that the kingdom is at hand, that it what? It's just around the corner, right? It's right here. I mean, it's almost within reach. Okay? We understand that. When Jesus preached that the kingdom was at hand, that we understood that same thing, that it's right here almost within our grasp. Okay? So we understand that from the time that they preached those sermons and they said those words, that the time is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, it wasn't going to be very long. Okay? From the first time that Jesus preached this to the time that the kingdom came into existence was approximately how long? About 3 years. Okay? Not a long period of time, was it? Before the kingdom came into existence. And here John is using that same type of language. Alright? Now, as we were talking about a few moments ago, the religious world, when they look at the book of Revelation, they want to apply that to us here today in 2015. What's wrong with that? According to John, in the first four verses of Revelation. That ain't a short amount of time, is it? We're 2,000 years removed from when this book was written. Or very close to 2,000 years. We want to round up, okay? So it's been a very long time. And yet John says these things must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. Not only that, but let's read again verse 4. To whom was it written? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. My friends, I'm not the best at geography, but I'm pretty sure we're not in Asia. Okay, so seven churches which are in Asia, shortly come to pass, the time is at hand, and it was written to seven churches in Asia. Now, what we've got to do as we study the book of Revelation is we have to take these first six verses and remember, and to keep the entire book in its context, is remember these things. That as we read that apocalyptic language, as we read about those signs and symbols, listen, everything in this book really has already come to pass, with the exception probably, with the exception of the judgment scene in Revelation chapter 20. And of course, you know, the other prophecies concerning adding to or taking away. Right, these things have already come to pass. That's it. And so when we read the book of Revelation, we've got to keep that in mind. John was writing to the first century church, the seven churches in Asia. He told them that the things that he's about to write to them were going to shortly come to pass, and the time was at hand for them to come to pass. Alright, now, what are some things, let's read these concerning about these churches. Let's start here in chapter 2. And let's look at the seven churches here in Asia. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. All right, who's speaking? Jesus is speaking here, right? Okay. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say thou art apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then it gets into Smyrna. Now, what is it about Ephesus here that sticks out that Jesus says? All right. Oftentimes what we want to do is run to the negative part of it first, right? And that's natural. We look at what Ephesus has done, and that really is the thing that sticks out to us the most. But what does Jesus say about them first? They are. They're strong in doctrine, they're strong, and really in much of it, they're strong in their deeds. They're patient, they have tested those, that have said they're apostles and prophets and proven, tested them against the word of God and what has been delivered to them already and has shown them to be false. And yet he says, as strong as they are, as patient as they have been, as much as they have already endured as far as persecution. As a matter of fact, and this would be some extracurricular study, but where was Polycarp taken captive? Ephesus. Ephesus is where Polycarp was taken captive. And so they're enduring a great amount of persecution. And that's what Jesus is talking about here as far as their patience and their forbearance. All right, but he says, you've left your first love. Now, what do you suppose he's talking about there? Expound on that a little bit, Jerry, because we're talking about a congregation, remember, that is strong in doctrine. So when we're talking about they've left the gospel or their first love, what are we talking about? Because you're right, you're not right, but you're not wrong, okay? Okay. We could probably really compare the church's Ephesus at this point to the state of Israel after their return from Babylon. A little bit after the return to Babylon. When Malachi is writing, they're strong in their doctrine, aren't they? They're strong in their sacrifices and such to the Lord. But where is their passion in their giving unto the Lord? Where is their passion in their worship unto the Lord? Okay? So they're strong in these, in the deed part of it. They're strong in the outward part of it. Ephesus was strong in the doctrine. They really were. I mean, they had these folks that had come to them and tried to say, well, they're saying they came from John. John has sent me to preach to the church at Ephesus. And they have taken what these men have said and they've compared it to what John had told them, and something's not adding up. And so they said, you're not who you say you are. Get out of here. They were strong in that. But as now it looks as if they've lost their passion. They're not going as they ought to. They're not continuing as they ought as far as their love for God and their love for the gospel. Right? It's become, basically, the way I look at this is, as well as the church to which Jesus says you're lukewarm. Much comparison could probably be made between the two. But here we have a congregation that, while strong in doctrine, while strong in these deeds, They've kind of lost their luster. Okay, they need to get back, as Jesus says here. He is going to remove their candlestick, except what? Except they repent. You get into that rut sometimes, don't we? We get into a rut, and sometimes we have to be reminded of the reason that we're here. Absolutely. One thing I like to do personally is as I read these letters to the seven churches of Asia, is I try to ponder and look at the congregation here, and you know, what would Jesus have to say about us here at Ninth and Main? Would if Jesus were to write us a letter today, what would it say? would we be able to compare ourselves to the church at Ephesus, or would we be like Smyrna, or would we be like Sardis, or any of these other churches, or would we be a mixture of all seven? What would it be? What would Jesus have to say to us here at 9th and Main? And even after he talks to them of their leaving their first love, they have fallen. Notice what Jesus says here. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. They have fallen, and they need to get back up. Jesus says that he's going to take that candlestick unless they repent. Verse 6, though, he says, but this you have. Okay, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who the Nicolaitans are, we don't really have recorded for us in history. We don't know. I don't know what their deeds were. I don't know what it was that they were doing, but there's one thing I can rest assured of. It wasn't in accordance with the Scriptures. It wasn't in accordance with what God had to say. And so, but notice as well that Jesus hates their deeds. Does he hate the Nicolaitans? Not what the Scripture says. What does he hate? Their deeds. Okay? And so he wants the Nicolaitans to repent as well. He wants them to obey the gospel and be restored, but he doesn't like what they've been doing at all. As a matter of fact, hate here is a very strong word. This is the deeds here. The hate here is not the loveless type of hate. Okay? It is, when he says he hates his deeds, this is the strongest form of the word. He doesn't want anything whatsoever to do with them. Okay? Anybody else on Ephesus? Alright. Right. Yeah. The difference here being is, again, you look at what Jesus says concerning, false teachers with them. They weren't chasing after another gospel as the people in Galatians were doing. They were still centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they weren't as I think Rick hit it on the head. They had forgotten their reason for coming. Great point. We need to find a happy medium, if you will. When you look at the worship in the book of Acts, do you see emotion? You do, don't you? You look at Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. You look at Cornelius, or back up to Acts chapter 8 first. You look at those in Samaria. You look at the eunuch. You look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Look at the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Do you see emotion in those conversions and then subsequent worship? You do. And you see emotion in that. And, you know, as Dave was pointing out, we've looked at the denominational world and we see, how these preachers will get in the pulpit and they play on that emotion. And we don't, you know, our reaction is, I don't want anything to do with that. But we can't run completely to the opposite end of the spectrum. We need to find that medium, that place in the middle. With that. Yes, ma'am. He came that we may have joy. And why don't we show that in our worship? You know, I enjoy, and Ashley and I were talking about this the other day, Troy got up and led us in one of our songs on a Wednesday night, and I love seeing the smile on his face as he led us and sing. You know, why shouldn't we be happy as we sing praises unto God? You know, that's something that we have. And again, that gets back to the reason that we're here. When we're talking about the book of Hebrews, and I love what the Hebrews writer does, and that's one of my favorite books in the Bible to study, and showing us the parallels, but the full realization of the Old Testament bringing us to the New. And what Jesus has done for us and his priesthood and what we have become in following Jesus. And then especially as we worship God, We have come, as we get ourselves ready, even in our Bible class, we're getting ready for our worship in the next hour. I want us to remember that as we get ready for that worship and as we enter into worship unto God, even though, as I said that night that we were discussing the book of Hebrews, even though that we're located here at 901 North Main, we're not at 901 North Main in San Angelo, Texas. Where are we? We're before the throne of God at that time. And friends, when we realize that, when we understand that when we worship God, that we're in His throne room and we're there before His throne, we're not going to be able to help but put our emotion and everything that we've got into our worship unto Him. Yes, ma'am. I mean, we're there before God. Alright, number two, let's look at verse 8 beginning. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, set the first and the last which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but thou be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. All right, what sticks out with the church to Smyrna? All right, they're going to suffer a lot of persecution. Okay, they're going to suffer a lot. Now, a lot is made of verse 10. Okay, a lot is made of verse 10. Folks will look at the tribulation here and the 10 days, and they'll take, and now again, remember, what type of language is this? Apocalyptic. Okay? So we really need to look at this and study it in order to understand it, right? And for one thing, knowing that it was not written to us at this particular time. Who was it written to? The church in Smyrna in the first century, right? Okay, so, to understand that, we need to go back. What's taking place at this particular time that John is writing this? Okay, what's taking place in the Roman Empire? What all is happening? All right, what do you suppose Jesus means by they're going to have tribulation 10 days as they've been thrown into prison? All right, that's it. Okay, tribulation unto its completion. As a matter of fact, I believe that is pointed out in the very next phrase in the verse, at the ending clause, as far as toward the end. You shall have tribulation 10 days, and then he says what? This is a verse that we quote a lot, the end of it anyway. Be thou faithful unto what? Death. Okay, now you put that with what's already been said in the verse, and what's happening to the people here at Smyrna? They're dying what? They're dying for Christ. Okay, they're being thrown into prison, they're being put on trial, and they're being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Alright, so when he's talking about tribulation 10 days here, Jesus is saying you're going to be tried, and some of you are even going to die. But what does he say concerning their death? It's not going to be for nothing, is it? Be thou faithful unto death, and what? You'll receive a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, you've got something greater to which to look forward then, right? You've got something greater that is just around the corner if you remain faithful unto death. Okay, in our particular day and age, in this country anyway, we don't really have to worry about having our heads lopped off for believing in Christ. We don't have to worry about being wrapped in a green animal hide and thrown to some hungry lions or wolves or bears. We don't have to worry about being dipped in some flammable substance and being put onto what equates to a meat hook in a garden to light the way for someone like Nero. We don't have to worry about that. Right, unless you're in Syria at this particular time. All right, so here in this country, we don't have to worry about these things. Okay, so what application can we take from what is written to the church at Smyrna? All right, still have to be faithful unto death. Okay, are we still going to undergo trials? Are we still going to be persecuted? Maybe not to the point of death, but we still face persecution. Right. That's what Rick was getting at, talking about Syria. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, we are. But, you know, let's look at verse 9. What's some application that we can make from verse 9? From this letter to Smyrna? Okay. He talks about, I know your works, I know the tribulation that you've been through, all the persecution that's come upon you, and I know your poverty. But he says what? You're rich. How so? Determination, spiritually. Okay. Smyrna is a church that we ought to try to model ourselves after. Okay. While they were poor, they still gave themselves unto the Lord. They may not have been able to give much as far as monetarily or anything like that to give unto the others that were poor, less fortunate, whatever. But they gave themselves. And we see that in their tribulation, don't we? They were going to do whatever they could for the cause of Christ. Yes, ma'am. That's a great point. And so, you know, and it seems that Smyrna had perfected that. They had perfected, being content in whatever state they found themselves in. Absolutely. All right. What about, we'll save that for later on in our curriculum. We'll get into that later. All right. Verse 12. Let's look at Pergamos. The angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things which he saith, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed in the idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, what do we learn about the church at Pergamos? Very great persecution. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, you dwell, you live where Satan's seat is. Okay. What do you suppose that means? All right, it's the heart of where the persecution is. Now, Satan's seat. All right. What is trying to be accomplished by this persecution upon Christians? What are they trying to do? Alright, they're trying to end the preaching of Christ. They're trying to stamp out, as Rome saw it, this new sect of the Jews. Alright? They want to get rid of it. And not only Rome, but also, the Jews. You look at Pergamos. Okay? These that claim, to be Jews, how does Jesus refer to them? Synagogue of what? Satan. Okay? So basically, you have these folks that are in league with Rome, trying to stamp out Christianity, the preaching of Christ. All right, he mentions Antipas by name, a man that was no doubt I mean, Jesus refers to him as his faithful martyr, a man that died for the cause of Christ and that gave his life for the preaching of Christ. Okay, but he says, even though that's where you live, and even though you're undergoing this great persecution, I've got a few things against you. All right, and he mentions Balaam. All right, who was Balaam? He was a prophet. All right, who was Balak? He was a king. All right, that enlisted Balaam's help. Alright, why was Balaam hired? Put a curse on Israel. Alright, the account of Balaam is you have the serpent in the garden and the donkey with Balaam. The only two instances that we read of animals talking. Okay? And here we have this donkey wanting to know why Balaam's beating him. And so here we have Balaam though, he's going to strive to put a curse on Israel, and every time he opens his mouth to curse them, what comes out? Bless them. Okay, so Balaam realizes I can't fulfill my end of the bargain. I can't fulfill my duty because every time I open my mouth to curse them, God's going to cause a blessing to come out. So he says, Balak, here's what you do. And he gives him an idea. And he causes sin to enter the camp of Israel. They commit fornication. That's what he's talking about here. They've gone after idols. Okay? To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So these are the same things that are happening here at the church, in Pergamos. The same things that happened then, and Jesus says, you better straighten up. You know, not only is this happening, but you're also suffering those that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to be among you. And we've already seen from what he wrote to those at Ephesus, that's not going to fly. He wants them to repent. Look at verse 16 again. All right, he gives them a repent or else, doesn't he? Repent or else. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right, Jesus basically says the same type of thing here that Paul told the Corinthians, doesn't he? What did Paul tell the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthian letter? You know, they were challenging his apostleship. They were challenging his authority. And Paul told them basically, you straighten up before I get there or what? Or I'll straighten you out, right? He wants to come them to them with the rod of peace. But he says, I will come with the rod of punishment if that need be. And so Jesus says the same thing here to the church of Pergamos. You get rid of those that hold to the doctrine. You administer church discipline. Okay? You withdraw from them or else basically I'm going to withdraw from you and it's not going to be pretty. He will fight them with the sword of his mouth. How did God do that before, by the way? How did God fight against false doctrine and those that would not follow him as they ought to? Yeah, I mean, we're talking about God here. How did he do it? Okay. With the sword, by whose hand? By who? By Elijah. All right, he would have preachers come to them. And not only that, he used Babylon. He used Assyria. He used Syria. When those that claimed to follow him did not follow him, God used what was at his disposal. And he basically that's what he says here. I know your persecution is great now, is basically how I look at this. But if you think it's bad now, if you don't do what's right, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Okay? Maybe another Antipas will rise up in Pergamos. Right? Right? Positive peer pressure. Maybe another Antipas. Maybe somebody like Paul, or maybe even an Apollos comes. But if someone that's dynamic like that comes into their area, their persecution is already bad. What's going to happen? It's going to get a whole lot worse, right? The persecution is going to come down on them a whole lot harder. Now the guy's preaching the truth. He's trying to get them to do what's right, get them to repent. But when God says, I'm going to come against you with the sword of my mouth, how do you suppose, I mean, you look at Elijah. You look at Elisha. Now, most of the prophets, you look at the major prophets in particular, with the exception of maybe Daniel. You look at Isaiah. You look at Elijah. You look at Jeremiah. All right, Jeremiah was actually a prophet to the southern kingdom. But those other, Elijah, Elisha, and some of these others, they were prophets to the northern kingdom. And their word was not received very well, but you see them continuing, and God is bringing the sword of his mouth against them. And finally, when they, after 120 years or so, they will not repent, who comes finally with a literal sword? Assyria. And carries them away. Same thing happened with Babylon. And so God is very serious when he says directly to a people, repent or else. All right, verse 18. Under the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, what sticks out about Thyatira here? All right, Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? All right, an evil queen. And I think evil is the best way to describe that woman. How many folks do you know today named Jezebel? None. Why? Alright, you don't want anybody, you don't want any association with that name of the Old Testament, do you? That's a name that's just not used anymore. And here, I doubt very seriously, it could have been, but I doubt very seriously this woman's actual name was Jezebel. But her deeds were so wicked, her deeds were so evil, that's what Jesus called her. She was just an evil person. And Jesus says, even though she is so evil and has been so evil, I still gave her a chance to repent. I still gave her time. And she did not repent. And so what does he say he's going to do with her? All right. He's going to deal very harshly with her. But what does he say the outcome of his dealing harshly with this one woman and those that have lain with her? What's going to be the outcome of that? All the churches will know. What happened in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? Great fear came upon all the churches, but what happened? What happened to the church? It grew. It grew exponentially to the point that those in Jerusalem finally said, enough is enough, we've got to drive them out. And Acts chapter 8, they were scattered abroad, and then the church just continued to grow. All right, And that's what's taking place here in Thyatira. God says, Jesus says, something's about to happen here that all the churches are going to know that I am exactly who I say that I am. And I mean, this is going to happen, and the church is going basically, if the same outcome of Acts 5 happens, the church is going to grow. It's going to get stronger as a result. Now he says those in Thyatira that have not this doctrine, they haven't bowed down to this doctrine, they haven't eaten meat offered unto idols, they haven't gone after Jezebel here, he says what does he say to them? Hold fast to that what you got. Okay. Something I want to point out here real quick, and then the lesson will be yours, and then we'll look at the other churches on Wednesday. Notice here, he has quite a bit to say against Thyatira. And even with most of the churches that we read these letters to here, he has something against each one of them. But in each case, it seems there's always a small portion of the congregation there that is still doing everything that they need to do. They're doing what's right. Okay? Sometimes we see a congregation and we see, you know, maybe what's being preached from the pulpit is not everything that it should be. Maybe they're not preaching the entire counsel of God. But what we need to understand is there may be some within that congregation that are still striving to do what's right. That's trying to bring that congregation back to where it needs to be. And that's what we see here at Thyatira. We see a portion of this congregation to whom Jesus addresses directly, and he says to them, you hold on to what you have. I'll take care of Jezebel. You just hold on to what you've got. Hold fast till I come, he says. Okay, so Jezebel, she may have reign a little while longer, but you hold on to what you've got until I get there, because I'm coming. All right, so if we find ourselves in that situation, we know of folks that may live in an area where there's not what we may refer to as a sound congregation. They've got two options. They go worship the best they can at the congregation that's there, or they start their own. They begin preaching and develop their, I mean, and they start another congregation, they get something started there. But whatever the case, understand that in some of these congregations, there may be folks still trying to do what's right. And we need to support them in that. But, you know, if we find ourselves in that situation, be like those at Thyatira. Act as if Jesus is saying to you, just hold on to what you've got. I'll take care of the rest. You hold on to what you have. You hold on to my doctrine, everything's going to be okay. All right, let's get ourselves ready for our worship.